What if there was one key to life, one ultimate truth that would change everything? In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will argue that such a truth does exist. He'll explain that knowing this ultimate reality makes all the difference, both for this life and for eternity. Is the key to life an ancient proverb or perhaps a new success habit? Let's find out. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We all share a common human experience, a desire for fulfillment, and a quest for meaning. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce teaches from Ephesians chapter 4 to unlock the key to a life of hope and assurance.
I wonder if you've ever considered how significant it is that in the Western world we don't reckon time from some fixed point in the past to which we add inevitably, but rather reckon time from a point fixed at the approximation of the birth of Jesus Christ from which we number both forward and back. Not every calendar is like that. The Jewish calendar isn't like that. It begins with what it fixes as the point of creation, and then it numbers forward from that. Chinese calendar is the same, but not the Christian calendar. We begin with the birth of Christ, and then we number in two directions. We number backwards in an accumulating recession of years that we call BC, means before Christ, and we reckon forward in an accumulating series of years, which we call AD, stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That's strange. But by that strange way of reckoning years, we testify to our conviction that Jesus Christ is the dividing line of history. Now, what is true historically is also true personally for those who have come to know Him. He is the dividing line, the great divide in the Christian's life, a division between what we were before we came to Him and what we have become as a result. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. This is the great portion of the book where he is going to talk about the Christian life and how Christians must live. But the point at which he begins, having first of all described what we've come out of, namely the Gentile world of futility and darkened understanding, having spoken of that, he now speaks of that which has made the difference, and it's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:20 says, "You did not come to know Christ that way." That is really interesting, because what he's saying here is that it's only Jesus Christ that makes any real difference in anyone's life. He's the only one who has made any real difference in history, and he's the only one that is ever going to make any real difference for you, whomever you may be. The world doesn't think that, of course. We think we're going to produce change in all sorts of other ways. Some people think they're going to change themselves through self-discovery. We have a whole business in our day in the personal discovery movement through such groups as EST and LifeSpring and Mind Dynamics and Scientology and other groups like that. If only you can get down into yourself deep enough and shed your inhibitions, well, you'll be a changed person, but it doesn't really work. You can shed your inhibitions, but what you discover underneath is not a new person, but what you've been all along. Some people think, well, they'll produce changes through enlightenment, and so we have this whole attempt of people to discover something new through the mystery religions of our time, the new influx of the religions from the East through mysticism. And other people still hang on to that old but outmoded 19th century notion of the inevitability of historical progress. If we just hang in there long enough, things are going to change. If we just work at the problems long enough, things are going to change. And what the early preachers of the gospel would say, and what Christians really should be saying in our time, is that all of that is a great illusion. Because the only real differences that have ever come in history have come through Jesus Christ. And the only real differences that ever come to you and I come as a result of what he does personally in our lives as we believe on him and obey him. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. It's interesting how he does it. He uses three verbs here in an unusual way. Marcus Barth, the son of the great theologian Karl Barth, has written a large commentary in the book of Ephesians, and he speaks here of the extraordinary use of these verbs by Paul and calls the usage baffling. He might be overstating the baffling part, but there's no doubt that it's an extraordinary usage, by which he means and should mean that Paul uses language here in uncommon ways. Let me explain what he does. The first word is emathete. It's for know, and it occurs in that phrase which our Bibles translate, did not come to know Christ that way. It's talking about knowing Christ, and really it means learning Christ. The reason why this is extraordinary is that there is no other example in the Bible, at least in biblical Greek, of somebody being encouraged to know a person using that word. And furthermore, that particular usage doesn't exist in any other known pre-biblical Greek document. So we ask, what does Paul have in mind? Presumably, he means more than just that we're to know about Jesus, or that we are to become acquainted with his doctrines so we can regurgitate his teaching. He must mean knowing Jesus in a deeper sense than that. And when we begin to reflect on that in terms of other biblical verses, we're led to the kind of thing that Jesus himself spoke about in that great prayer in John 17, where he said, as he defined salvation, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the verb is different. It's not the verb that Paul uses here, but the meaning, I think, is the same. What Jesus is saying is that these Christians in Ephesus had come to know Jesus Christ on the deepest and most personal level. They had come to know him as a personal friend. The second verb here occurs in verse 21, and it's the verb that's translated heard. It's a kousate. It's the simple Greek word for hearing. Now, the unusual thing in Paul's usage of this verb is not the verb itself, but the fact that he is saying to these Ephesians that they heard Jesus. Last week, when I was comparing the New International Version to the King James Version, I pointed out in the passage I was talking about that the New International Version did a better translation at that point. Here's a place where I think the New International Version doesn't do it as well. That word of in the phrase, surely you heard of him, is not in the Greek. Greek doesn't say you have heard of Jesus. It says rather you have heard Jesus. And so that causes us to stop and think, what is Paul talking about? They've heard Jesus. Jesus had died long before the gospel ever reached Ephesus. And Paul had been the one, and since his coming, others as well, to preach the gospel to them. They had heard about Jesus, that much is true. They had heard of him, but how can Paul really say they have heard him? I think what Paul has in mind here is that as the gospel was preached to them, Jesus himself, through the person of his Holy Spirit, actually spoke to their hearts. So it was proper to say that in the preaching of the word, they heard him. This is something that the world doesn't at all understand. It can't even begin to understand it because it doesn't have spiritual perception. To go back to the illustration I used before of William Pitt the Younger and Wilberforce, the gospel is preached, the world hears it, but it doesn't understand because its mind is clouded and its eyes are blind to spiritual truth. And yet every Christian knows exactly what this means. Christian is sitting there under the preaching of the word, and I emphasize the preaching of the word especially because that's the way the Ephesians heard, but it's also true in our personal Bible study. Christian is sitting there under the preaching of the word, not really expecting anything, perhaps just in church because that's where they ought to be, listening because that's what they ought to do. And then suddenly, often in an unexpected way, you're aware that Jesus is actually speaking to you through the exposition of that text. This is what Paul says had happened to these Christians at Ephesus. They had come to know Jesus Christ personally, and the personal Jesus Christ, who was their Savior, spoke to them as his gospel was made known. And then there's a third verb, taught in him. Edidoxetes, the Greek verb, to teach. And what's unusual about this expression is that it says taught in him. Now, we wouldn't be surprised if at this point Paul had said, surely you were taught about him. Or even if he had said you were taught by him, because presumably Jesus would teach them through his messengers, but it isn't what he says. He said, surely you were taught in him. And that seems to be speaking about the environment, about the sphere in which these Christians were learning. You see, the image here is the image of the school of Jesus Christ. And this is as if the Apostle Paul is saying Jesus is himself the school. And he's the professor. And he's the subject matter as well. We've all become acquainted with the phrase or sentence that Marshall McLuhan made popular when he was talking about hot mediums of communication and contrasting them with cool mediums of communication, and talking about television, in which he said the medium is the message. That may be true in some lesser sense of television, but here the Apostle Paul is saying in Christianity, Jesus Christ is the medium, and Jesus Christ is the message, and Jesus Christ is the environment as well. Here's the way John Stott puts it in his commentary on this passage. He says, when Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that it is truly Christian. For, as it says, truth is in Jesus. And so it is. It's this that I have in mind when I call him the great divide. Now, we want to be specific at this point, and what we want to ask in specific terms is what difference does this teaching and knowledge in a personal way of the Lord Jesus Christ mean? I want to suggest that there are a number of alternatives. The first alternative is that between God and atheism. Now, I know when I present the alternative this way that someone is going to say a rejection of Christianity does not necessarily lead to atheism. After all, there are many religions in the world. Christianity is just one of them. And it would seem, far from it being the case that the choice is between God and atheism, that the choice is actually between a multiplicity of religions. I know that is true, and I would even argue that it is because of the existence of the God of Christianity that we have all those religions. What Christianity teaches, and as Paul himself has taught in the paragraph immediately preceding this, is that men and women in their rebellious, sinful state have repressed the knowledge of the true God. And by repressing that knowledge, they've created a spiritual vacuum in their lives that something has to fill. And what fills it is religion. It's an empty thing, a futile thing, because it doesn't focus on the true God. There's only one God, so if it's focusing on another God, it's focusing on something that's no God and nothing. That's inevitably frustrating, but it's because of the existence of the true God of Christianity that the other religions exist. I would argue that. The point I want to make here is that because of the nature of religions other than the Christian religion, focusing on a God other than the true God of Christianity, it is inevitably the case that these other religions lead to futility and, in the final extreme, to atheism. That was true in the Apostle Paul's day. Someone would say, oh, the ancient world was very religious, and indeed it was. All kinds of religions in the ancient world. But it was leading to a great deal of disillusionment and skepticism, and ultimately to atheism. You see, as I mentioned before, when Edward Gibbon summed up the case of religion in the ancient world and looked at all those various religions, he said to the common people they were all equally true, and to the philosophers they were all equally false, and to the magistrates they were all equally useful. See, that's skepticism of a high order. And if we look down to our own time, we find that that is happening today. People today would not say, well, we are atheists for the most part, though some would, but they are practical atheists. They live as if there were no God, and they suffer the resulting emptiness and futility of their lives. The difference Jesus makes is that difference, the difference between God on the one hand and a practical and perhaps also a philosophical atheism on the other. I'm impressed with the fact that Francis Schaeffer, in his writings, begins at this point as he works with Christian apologetics. He has popularized his position in the phrase that goes, God is there and he is not silent. He has a book by that name, and it appears in others of his writing. That is the beginning point. It's why the Bible begins, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. If you begin at that point, everything else follows and has sense and makes meaning. But if you throw out God, either in a philosophical way or a practical way, everything else that comes from it is just chaos. And so I say Jesus, the great divide, makes that difference. The second alternative is between there being a plan to human life and history, or all things simply being an accident. The evolutionists of our day, the dominant philosophical orientation of our time, would say that it's all an accident. They have no God at the beginning. And so they look at the life we know and they say, well, it came from somewhere, but if there was no God, there wasn't anyone to determine where it went. There was no plan because there was no planner. It must have just happened by chance. And so they begin to talk about it that way. Sort of back in the beginning, there was matter. And from certain forms of that matter, various organic compounds like carbon and methane and ammonia, and carbon dioxide and water and hydrogen, there came in time to be bioorganic compounds, things like sugars and amino acids. And then from that, there came to be biopolymers, all by chance, large protein-like structures. And then from that, eventually, came the first cells, perhaps in the form of algae at the beginning. And then once life was there, well, the progress was just all onward and upward from that point, all by chance. That's utterly absurd. The greatness of the absurdity is that the absurdity isn't even understood by those that are talking about it. What is chance, after all? We talk about chance as if chance was the former or chance was the plan. Chance is nothing. By very definition, chance means there's no plan. It's just what happens to happen, all apart from a plan. And believe me, if the choice is between a plan and chance, there's no choice. This chance is nothing. And there has to be a plan. And in order for there to be a plan, there must be a planner. And in order for there to be a plan of this scope, there must be a planner who is God, whom Jesus Christ reveals. So I point out that in addition to that great alternative between God and atheism with which everything begins, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the dividing line at this practical level. Is there a plan to life? Or is it all an accident? Some people like the idea of an accident because, of course, if there's an accident, you can do anything you want. But if that's the case, what that means is that your life has no meaning. You can do anything if you're not responsible to anyone. If there's no standard, if there's no God who has put you here to give you something to do, then what you do doesn't, in the final analysis, mean anything at all. Life or death, your achievements, no achievements, the final analysis, it just doesn't matter. And you might as well take the stance that the ancient world had taken, even in the time of the Apostle Paul, when they said, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. It won't matter beyond the grave. You know, people talk about chance, but when you get right down to the implications of that, and you say, well, it means then that life is meaningless, they won't accept that. And the reason they won't accept that, of course, is that even though they're in rebellion against the God who gives them meaning, they're nevertheless, in spite of themselves and their philosophy, made in the image of that God. And so they have meaning, whether they know it or acknowledge it or want it or not. What we have to do is find that in relationship to Jesus Christ. There's a third alternative. The alternative between truth, which comes by revelation, on the one hand, or ignorance, or skepticism on the other. It must have been a surprise for the ancients to be told, as they were by the Apostle Paul, not so much in this letter, but especially I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of the ancient world was foolishness and went nowhere. Because, of course, wisdom was one of the things that the ancient world prided itself on, and the Greeks in particular. The Greeks produced the great philosophers. The Greeks had the first schools, the first academies. People flocked to Athens to learn the wisdom that the Greek philosophers had to teach them, to write to a people like that and say that apart from the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ, all of your wisdom is foolishness. That must have been a startling thing indeed. And yet even the philosophers, the best of them, knew the limitations of their knowledge. They observed, they reasoned, they drew shrewd conclusions, but at the end of the whole process, they were aware that they didn't have real certainty where these things were concerned. And so Plato, we're told, on one occasion, turned to his students and said rather wistfully, perhaps one day there will come forth a word out of God who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. He didn't know who that word was. He hadn't heard it. He hoped for that revelation. And none of the Greeks in the time of Plato or for many centuries after had any idea of that word until the first preachers of the gospel came and preached the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh to them. And so the revelation of God in Christ and in the Scripture began to provide for the world, by the grace of God, a platform, a base, a foundation upon which we can know truly. Not exhaustively. We don't know everything. But what we know on the basis of God's revelation, we know truly. Because God is a God of truth. He does not lie. And if He's revealed Himself and truth to us in this book, we can take that and can build upon it regardless of what we may prefer or what may seem right to us. The fourth alternative that is made possible by the coming of Jesus Christ is the choice between life and oblivion. That is the life to come and that oblivion which men and women fear as they look at death. What is the great fear of the modern world? The great fear of the modern world is death, and that for two reasons. On the one hand, ignorance. People don't know what stands behind that portal of death. This is what Francis Bacon had in mind when he wrote on one occasion, men fear death like children fear the dark. That's one reason for the fear. And the other is a sense of impending judgment. You see, we may not believe in God. We may not want to face up to the reality of God, but deep in our beings, whether we acknowledge it to ourselves or not, we fear that someday we have to stand before Him, and when we stand before Him, there will be a reckoning. I think that's what Dr. Johnson sensed when he wrote, after witnessing the death of a friend, that he was overtaken by a gloomy terror without a name. You see, if when we die, oblivion is what we experience, that is the best of all possibilities apart from the revelation of God in Christ. And the worst is judgment that we have to face God. But you see, in place of that, Jesus comes with his death for us and his resurrection and his revelation of the presence and power of God. And he says, look, it's not necessary to tremble in fear before death's portal. He said, the passing of that portal is passing not into the unknown, but in a certain sense, the passing out of death here into life there. And it's not oblivion, but rather it's an eternal existence in fellowship with God forevermore. Oh, what a difference the Lord Jesus Christ makes at that point. I am glad that we have come to know him in that way. And then there's this fifth alternative, the last. It's the difference between blessing or cursing. I'm not talking about blessing or cursing in the life to come, though that's a reality, that's a true alternative, but rather blessing upon our lives or judgment upon our lives here and now. You know that great scene in the book of Joshua, where after the people had come into the promised land and had begun to possess it, had won a number of battles, they came to that area in the central portion of the country where there were two mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. In between, there was a type of natural amphitheater. And long before they had even entered it, when they were still in the wilderness, Moses, who was alive at that time and leading the people at that time, said, when you get to the promised land and when you come to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, you're to go through a certain ceremony there. The people are to stand upon the two sides of the mountains in this natural amphitheater. And there, in that place, the law is to be read to the people by the Levites. And on the one hand, the Levites are to read off a whole string of blessings upon the people where that law is obeyed. And every time they read off a blessing, the people were to say, amen. And then the Levites were to read off a whole list of cursings for all the places where the people would not obey that law. And wherever that was read, the people were to say, amen. It was a great demonstration of the fundamental principle of the book of Deuteronomy, namely that where there is obedience, there is a blessing, and where there is disobedience, there is judgment on life now. And yet, you know, you look at that scene and you say, especially knowing the history of the people from that point on, yes, but what if they do disobey? Because they did. And you say, what if we disobey? Because we do. And you say, what if we want to obey, but we don't find it within ourselves to do it? Because we don't find it within ourselves to do it, what then? Well, down at the bottom of that amphitheater, between the two mountains, there was an altar. And on that altar, which had been plastered over, the law was written. And that law was the thing that condemned. That's what brought down the curses. The wonderful thing, you see, is that it was upon the altar that the law was written. And that altar spoke of sacrifice, and it looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ, who here as elsewhere makes all the difference in the world. We sin, but Jesus Christ is the atonement for that sin. Where would we be without that? We're weak, but Jesus Christ is the power, and he makes all the difference in the world. Hallelujah for such a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we look at our past, we look at our hearts, we see ourselves in those terms that Paul uses for the Gentiles, the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, and yet we look at Christ who came, and we can say, as he also says of them, we did not learn Jesus Christ that way. Oh, our Father, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you that he makes all the difference for us and for others. And oh, how we wish to exalt him. Grant that he might have his way with us. Grant that he might be lifted up. And so receive all glory in what we do and say and how we act as individuals and as the company of your people. For we pray in his blessed and holy name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.